All right, let's talk about this truth. We all need good leaders. We all need good leaders. We're going to talk about three different things that we need through Titus. Today, we're going to talk about leaders. Next week, we're going to talk about good doctrine. And the final Sunday in Titus, we're going to talk about good works. Paul writes this letter to his other protege. He had many, but we've been spending time in his letters to Timothy. He had another young man named Titus, who he calls in verse 4, my true child or my true son in a common faith. He discussed Titus a couple of times in 2 Corinthians. He describes him as a brother, as a partner, as a worker, and as a messenger. He also mentions traveling with him in the letter to the Galatian church and briefly in 2 Timothy. He's writing this letter, it seems, about the same time as he wrote 1 Timothy. He is writing to kind of impart instruction to a younger leader, a younger pastor, who is responsible not just for a local church like we have here this morning, but to the Christians in an area. Many of the Christians did not meet in public venues. They met in homes. They met in places of about 10, 12 to 20 people at a time. And they would have kind of like one elder or one pastor over that area. And what Paul did is he left, he would write this in this letter, he left Titus in Crete to establish order and to set up leadership. Because A, we all need leaders. And two, B, one person can't do it all. And it is important for us as we develop in our own lives, whether it's spiritually or practically, whether you're in a family or running a business or you're an employee or an employer, all those things, we all need good leaders. And it is important for Titus, as it was for Timothy, to learn some principles about developing and empowering leaders, because the reality for the Christian church in this first century context was many of them were not making it out alive, literally. They were being hunted down, they were being imprisoned, and they were being executed for their faith. And so Paul and others throughout the New Testament saw leadership as something to decentralize, something to disciple people as followers of Jesus, and then to develop those disciples to become leaders. Leaders of the church. And I really want us to think about that today, the importance of leadership in our lives. One of my favorite leadership experts, John Maxwell, has written many books. He's written more books than I'll ever be able to read by him. But one of his most important books, I think, that he wrote, which was called The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, he says, if you're going to remember one thing, remember this, that leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. And there's dynamics to that influence. But if you have influence in somebody's life, first thing is if you're a parent, you have influence in your children's life. If you work in an environment as an employee, as a manager, as a whatever you do, you have influence. God has given you a place and a people to have influence on. How are we going to use that influence? Are we going to lead, as Paul is going to show here, by example, by the conduct of our lives and the content of our speech? Or are we going to take a back seat? Are we going to hide? Or even worse, are we going to lead in a negative way? Lead by poor character and poor morals. So as Paul is addressing Titus in this chapter, he gives him a charge to establish order and appoint leaders, because we need good leaders. So let's read. Let's read the whole chapter together, Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, underline that, pause on that for a moment. God who never lies. What a deep truth. He promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Boy, that's a wicked commentary. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, first, it's important to recognize that Paul is writing to a predominantly Jewish church, meaning within the first couple of decades, as a church got formed, the Christians were Jews, and Jews were coming to faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And there was a merging of the ancient Jewish faith with the new Christian belief and faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as the promised Messiah. Paul is a Jew first. He is a Jewish theologian, having gone to Jewish, the equivalent of university, to learn everything about the law of Moses, about the prophets, about the history and how it all applied to their modern life. And becoming a Christian, he did not depart from that or reject that. Instead, that Jewish aspect of faith in God was merging and melting into Christianity. There's a lot of things that we talk about, or we use terminology that are distinctively Jewish when it comes to theology. And we don't often realize that, because as Christians, particularly mostly non-Jewish Christians, we recognize that we have been what's called grafted in to the Jewish faith by faith in Jesus Christ. And so all the requirements to have been a good Jew were met in Jesus Christ when he fulfilled the law through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. So Paul writes often about the clashing of various Jewish views with the new Christian faith. There are times when he says, you guys want to get rid of the law, but the law is actually a school teacher or a tutor to lead us to Christ. There's other times when he says, you guys want to impose Jewish holidays, traditions, even rituals like circumcision on Gentiles, saying you're not a full Christian unless you're fully Jewish as well. And he is saying, no, Jesus took care of all of that. He met all those requirements. Those are all fulfilled. And so for those who want to observe holidays, Sabbaths, new moons, as Paul would say in Galatians, go for it. But don't impose that on people who see all 7 days of the week as exactly the same. And so there's always been a little bit of a tension between Christianity and ancient Jewish belief and faith. And we need to be we need to recognize that we have Jewish roots, that we are pro-Jewish because our Savior is Jewish through his physical birth. So Paul is writing to that, and he brings up different issues in all of his letters where sometimes it's clarification. Okay, this happened with Moses, this happened in the Old Testament, as we call it now, and this is why, and this is how Jesus makes it all clear for us. Hebrews is a great dissertation on how the tabernacle that was made, and maybe some of you have seen illustrations or have even visited some of the physical replicas of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was pre-temple, And the tabernacle was used to house God's presence. Like God's presence could be contained in a tent, but that's what God set up for his people to approach him and to encounter him. And what the writer of Hebrews says, actually, that tabernacle and all of the furniture and all of the processes is actually a reflection of what takes place in heaven. And so when we look at the tabernacle in its ancient context and in the temple, and we see a lot of references to the tabernacle and the temple, even in the New Testament, what the writer of Hebrews said is actually a little bit of a preview of heaven. And so there's things we're not to get rid of in the sense of our understanding of it, and sometimes even the application of it, but God has not called us to go live strictly Jewish and by Jewish laws and traditions in order to be a Christian. Paul writes about that in Ephesians when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast." There are no works of the flesh. There are no rituals, religious or otherwise, that we can do to somehow be more right with God than we are apart from those. If you have sinned one time in your life, you're a sinner. And once you're a sinner, you are now condemned by your sin. And as a sinner, we all need a Savior to save us from our sin, which is Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all the requirements of the Old Testament Jewish law and all of the requirements for us to approach God by faith. Even before the Jewish law, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says that there are people like Adam and Abel and Moses and David and Joshua, all these different people, they approach God by faith. And the way that we approach God by faith is we approach God on his terms, not our terms. Whatever God presents to us as the right way to approach him, if we do it that way, we're approaching by faith. That his way is better. That even as I think Jeremiah would say, that his ways are higher than our ways. And so do understand, because there are some Christians who will take scriptures like these, where it's a condemnation of some Jewish beliefs, and they'll use it to condemn the Jewish people as a whole. And that is never the intent of the scripture. Why would Paul, being a Jew himself by birth and heritage and by training and instruction, why would he write off his own people? That doesn't make sense. He would actually say, I have a passion. I would rather die and be separated from God than have my own people be separated from God. That's how passionate Paul was about seeing Jews become fulfilled Jews by faith in Jesus Christ. So I just felt that it's important to address that, because even now in a cultural and even a political context where there's a lot of questioning over Israel and its policies and its right to exist and all those things, we need to try to strike a balance and be wise that God does not give blanket approval of everything that Israel does as a nation or everything that Jews do as people just because they're Jews. But God still has a plan that he intends to fulfill. And we are told as Christians, even Paul would write about it in Romans, that there's something God is doing in Gentiles, that is non-Jews, that when he is done, then he is going to bring all of the Jewish people back into his fold, into his family. So it's important for us to have a balanced and biblical view of God's plan for the Jews. Paul, again being Jewish, drops off Titus in Crete, which is predominantly Greek, not Jewish. But there are Jews who live there, and they meet in synagogues, and they've heard the gospel, and they become Christians, and they're ostracized from their Jewish counterparts because of their new faith in Jesus. And so they begin to meet in homes, and they begin to develop as Christians, learning what the scriptures say, which how on earth do they use the Old Testament scriptures to figure out how to be good Christians? I think it's a great challenge for all of us. What does the Old Testament say about being a good Christian? Primarily faith, right? But there's a devotion, there's a love, there's a loyalty that we are to have towards God and to trust his ways. So all these people, they're growing, they're hearing about the teachings of Jesus. Crete was actually the first offshore missionary destination for the Christians after Christ descended. You see, Jesus told his disciples, I want you to meet in your hometown, Jerusalem. Then I want you to spread out to the surrounding area, Judea. Then I want you to reach even further than that into Samaria. And then I want you to go to the ends of the earth. And the Christian community, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, went to north in modern-day Syria and established a Christian church in Antioch. And out of Antioch, Paul himself and Barnabas and many other Christians were empowered and sent on missions journeys to carry the Christian gospel around the world. And the first practical logistical pit stop for anybody leaving Antioch was the island of Crete. And so there were a lot of Christians stopping there, encouraging and winning Jews to faith in Christ. And now Paul, on one of his journeys, says, hey, Titus, I want you to stay here and I want you to establish these things. Now, in talking about leadership, I already mentioned that it's important to recognize that leadership truly is by example. You can be a boss, you can be a manager, you can be in charge, and all you're doing is telling people what to do. But when you're a leader, the influence that you have inspires people to step up to the next level, to step up to a level of commitment, to a level of sacrifice even. I love watching historical war movies. It's really important to quantify that, historical. I just love history. But it's always interesting to see leadership under fire, literally, in these stories. I love to read books on leadership, particularly military. And it's amazing how one good leader can inspire people to literally go into the fires of hell and be willing to lose their life over a cause. And how other leaders can be so terrible, they demoralize their people. And people are even willing to desert and face the consequences of desertion than go into something that seems so fruitless and worthless. And so Paul, he describes his leadership by example here first as a servant of God. The Christian, no matter what your position is in life, you are first a servant of God. That means the opinion of God is what matters the most. We have so many different influences in our life telling us how to think, how to act, what to say, what's acceptable, what to look like. And Paul says, I'm a servant of God. And when we understand that first, that we're a servant of God, we begin to think less and less about the opinion of others, about the projection of others, about the standards that other people want to impose on you, when as a Christian, really God's standards are higher than anything anyone else could impose on me. And so leadership first is by example, recognizing that I'm a servant of God. And we've talked about it over and over through Timothy's letter that Paul was calling Timothy and the leaders of the church to be servant leaders. The biblical leadership, Jesus put it this way, is that I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life sacrificially as a ransom for many. The example that Jesus set for us and the example that Paul is trying to impart to Titus is first, I'm a servant of God. I'm going to encourage all of us today, if you see yourself primarily as a servant of God, you're not going to care as much about what other people think. You're not going to care as much about what people impose on you. You're going to recognize even in church that there are some things that we can impose upon each other that are not really found here. And when we don't know our identity in Christ, as we sang today about being a child of God, we don't recognize our obligation to serve God first, we will be driven and tossed into these different projections on what we should do and what we should be. And so I just want to encourage you in every aspect of your life, no matter what it is, if you're a servant of God first, you see everything through that lens. Husbands and wives, you start to see yourself as a servant of your spouse because you're a servant of God. Mothers and fathers, you see yourself as a servant to your children because you're a servant of God. When you show up to work on Monday morning and you're dreading it because the environment ain't cool, say, Lord, I'm your servant. Show me what to do. And it changes everything. And sometimes once we surrender to that, God will say, okay, it's time for you to get a different job. Well, why haven't I been able to get out of this situation? How come I got this bad boss or whatever, whatever? And you're griping about your job all the time. It's because your attitude stinks. And God's letting you go through this process of getting your attitude adjusted. And then you finally get your attitude adjusted and you're like, okay, Lord, I believe you gave me this job. I'm just going to own it. I'm going to serve you every day in it. And then the next day you get let go. Or somebody reaches out and said, hey, we found your resume. Are you interested in an interview? Right? God can do that kind of stuff. But a lot of times what he's waiting for is for our attitude to change. And really it is the attitude, hey, I'm your servant, Lord. I'm here for you. I'm gonna serve you no matter what environment I'm in, no matter what opportunity you give me, I'll serve you first. And so Paul was a servant. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus, on mission for Jesus. And he had a purpose. His purpose was for the sake of the faith of God's elect here in verse 1. That those who had been saved, those who had had responded to the gospel, he says, for the faith of God's elect, that his purpose was to build upon their faith with the word of God. We should always be adding to our faith. I think it was Peter who said, there's a whole list of things we should be adding to our faith. Faith is the foundation of our relationship with God, and we're to be building on top. And so he says, my first mission by Jesus is the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of truth. And the results are, look at verse 2, part of verse 1, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. The result of an emphasis on building faith and imparting knowledge of truth is that we would grow in godliness. That means our lives reflecting the image of God in us, our lives looking more like we're God's people. And it says hope of eternal life. God wants each one of us to know that we have eternal life. Jesus would say often that there are ways to know that we have eternal life. And I encourage you as a Christian, it is important to be secure that you have eternal life. Not by works, not by having it all figured out, not being smart enough or educated enough or experienced and talented enough, but by putting your trust fully in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. You are saved. You have eternal life. It's a hope that does not disappoint because Jesus proved it by dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead and conquering death. So now we have hope for eternal life. Paul knew who he was serving, knew who he was sent by, and knew why he was doing what he was doing. And Paul, as he led by example, he had a dependence on God that I would encourage all of us to have. He said, which God who never lies. Man, again, what a profound truth. If God lies, he's no different than me. What am I even doing here today? If God changes his mind from week to week or month to month or decade to decade or even millennia to millennia, what am I doing? He's no different than I am. But God who never lies, that resonates with me. As a kid, I had a problem with telling the truth. And I would, I didn't want to get in trouble first, but we all can be a little prone to exaggeration, right? I would have loved to have gone to college ball and then played pro ball. But the truth said, nope, it's not going to work, buddy. But we can lie to ourselves about those kind of things. We can lie about what we can accomplish. We can lie about what we're capable of. And I think what we need to recognize is that there is a truth that God not only gives, but he actually is. The same way that God is light, God is love, God is truth. He is a source of truth. And so when we begin to grow in our relationship with God and continue to grow in that relationship, we become so connected with his truth, as we become connected with him, we recognize, oh, he doesn't lie. And boy, I can count on that. If he promised eternal life by faith in Christ, why would God want us to live in limbo over that? Why would he want us to constantly second guess whether or not we're actually going to have eternal life? And if it truly is by his work and his work alone that I am saved and can know that I have eternal life, then there's no work that I can do to undo that. Now, as Christians, we're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to sin. We're still going to struggle. But what happens after those things or in the middle of those things is the difference between whether we truly believe God or not. If I'm struggling with a sin and I say, oh God, this is a sin, I confess it to you, forgive me, restore me, help me to do better. That's a sign that you have eternal life. That's a sign that you're a Christian. That's a sign that the Spirit of God is in you, acting as a conscience, as a voice, as a backbone to keep you steady in your faith. And so one of the things we can do as Christians in influencing other people is to help them grow in their faith, grow in their knowledge of truth, so that they have a dependence on God, resting in this fact, he doesn't lie. He just doesn't. We lie to each other. We lie to ourselves. The world's lying to us. God never lies. And I tell you what, you know, a lot of young people, they're getting all their information from this. And I'm starting to talk to more people in their 20s and 30s and 40s now who whatever this says goes. And they're having conversations with AI bots about meaning of life and direction. And it's actually happening. And it's something that could be a tool for great good, and it's becoming a weapon of deception. I'm not saying don't use AI. I'm saying be discerning. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Know how to discern truth from lies, fact from fiction, and you won't be deceived. And as Christians, we have an obligation to one another to help each other grow in faith as God's elect and in truth, because the results are godliness and a strengthened hope for eternal life. And then Paul charges Timothy. He says, I want you to establish order and appoint leaders. Again, Paul left Titus in Crete to establish leadership in the Christian churches, recognizing that there's a need for order. I mean, you know, that's kind of a given. We need order. This is why Paul would say later, he starts to get on the case of people who are insubordinate and rebellious. Why? Because it's in the heart of men and women to be insubordinate towards authority and to resist, you know, somebody telling us what to do and how to live our life and how to think. And we live in a wild time right now. And we have some strange conflicting beliefs about freedom and submission to God. I'm so thankful I'm an American. I don't believe I'm better than anybody because of it, but I'm thankful for it because I have freedom, because I can do what I want and nobody can mess with me. But then again, can I really do what I want? Because there's some laws, there's some things in place that prevent my liberties from threatening the liberties of other people. It's called order. We need order. We need something to keep freedom from turning into anarchy. And it's the same in our relationship with God. He gives us freedom. But if I see myself as a free agent who can do whatever I want and say what I want and believe what I want, I'm going to do more harm to the gospel than help. But if I see myself as Paul, as a servant of God, then I'm going to say, again, God, what do you want? What should I do here? And so we need order. There's a need for order in church. There's a need for order in the family. There's a need for order in society. And we talked a lot about that in 1 Timothy. But here's what he imparts, and some of this will sound familiar to you from our time in Timothy. What kind of leaders does Paul want Titus to develop? Well, he says, I want you to put elders, or it's a Greek word, presbyteros. Does that sound familiar? Presbyteros? Yeah, Presbyterian. Anybody Presbyterian in here? I have at least Presbyterian background. Okay, no Presbyterians here. Okay, that's cool. And then Episcopos. Episcopalian? Anybody Episcopalian? Okay. Okay. Actually, all of y'all, whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you're a little Presbyterian, you're a little bit Episcopalian. What do you mean by that, Keith? Okay, here's what I mean. Presbyteros has the idea of leaders, plural, and the need for some sort of a defined order of leadership. And so presbyteros is speaking about the collective, the group. You guys need a presbyteros in Crete. You need elders to govern over, to rule over, and to serve by example the Christians in Crete. And then he says episcopos, or the singular elder, overseer, and bishop. They're two related terms that have developed into two completely different systems of church government. There are church governments, Presbyterian, where you have a body of elders that governs the church. It's not just one pastor, but you have Episcopalian forms where it is just a singular pastor, overseer, bishop, which these bishops are not the same as our local bishops, especially the ones that are 18 or the elders that are 18 years old, right? Okay, these elders are those mature people who have been called to serve their local expression of the church, like here. And so the plural, presbyteros, shall be made up of individuals, the episkopos, who meet these qualifications, first to be above reproach. The idea, and listen, these criteria, these responsibilities, or requirements for leadership, these are just good for Christian living. I just want to encourage you with that. I'm not just talking to men, although I am. Some of you men need to step up and lead, first in your homes and then in your community and, Lord willing, here in the church. But to be above reproach is the idea of a good reputation, a clean conscience that deals with personal sins and issues before God and keeps their hands clean, so to speak. To be a husband of one wife, not multiple wives, as polygamy and different expressions of having multiple partners was pretty normal in this Greek culture, but also the fact that a leader would be faithful to his marriage to one woman, to one wife. That their children would be believers, or some translations said faithful, and that faithful is described as not open to charges of immorality or rebellion. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, like, how can a man lead in a church if he can't lead his family? Like, true leadership, true pastoring begins in the home. It begins in the relationship that you have with your wife and your children. And so some men are disqualified from ministry as a leader in a church because they don't meet these, but we've moved away in the Christian church away from these kinds of standards, and so we have pulpits and pastorates full of pastors who are in it for their own personal gain and are not held accountable to these standards. And so the idea here is that your children would be walking a good path and have a good life, that you would be God's steward. Here's where a lot of pastors get off track. Pastors forget that we're God's steward. You got the idea of a steward? It's kind of like a property manager. You know what a property manager does? They manage other people's property. They don't own the property. They don't even have any sort of a stake in it other than what they're compensated for the services that they provide. But their job is to take care of another person's property the same way I would take care of my own, or better. And so when we're called to be stewards, we're called to recognize that God's people, God's church, God's word, God's gospel does not belong to one person other than God. And so we need to be good managers, good stewards, good caretakers of the resources that belong to God. That an elder, overseer, bishop, we use the term pastors. And the reason why we use the term pastors is because Peter in 1 Peter 5 would refer to the pastors as elders and the elders as pastors. Because the elder is the office, but pastoring or shepherding or taking care of people is the function. Does that make sense? So when you guys call me Pastor Keith, I'm always a little embarrassed by it, just because I'm just Keith. But it is also a recognition of the responsibility that I have to take care of God's people, God's way. And that God has placed pastors and leaders in all local churches for this case. And that is that we are stewards of what belongs to God. This little podium we threw together, this pulpit, this all the banners and the chairs, and it all belongs to God. It's not mine. I don't own any of this. It's the Lord's. And you as people, you belong to Jesus. You belong to God. You don't belong to me. I don't get to claim you as my own. That's not right. I'm thankful for you and I'm responsible for you in a lot of ways, but you belong to God and I belong to God. And it's important we pray for God to show us how to be good stewards of what he has provided to us to take care of. Not arrogant, that kind of speaks for itself. Not quick-tempered, not to be somebody who flies off the handle, not a drunkard. Paul would talk to Timothy about leaders not being given to wine, meaning they're not addicted, they're not controlled. There are differences in Christian denominations about whether pastors, elders should drink or not drink alcohol. It is my personal opinion that it's probably not smart to make wise decisions while inebriated, or at least under the influence of some alcohol. I personally have never had alcohol in my life just because I saw different people in my life that it destroyed, including family. And so I just decided, I already know that I'm given to, you know, eating too much sugar and too many cheeseburgers and those kind of things. I don't need to add alcohol to the mix. But the point is that a pastor, an elder, a leader, and really Christian should never be under the control of any substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs or anything that could alter your mind and thus alter your judgment. And so Paul would say to him, not a drunkard. Why? Because a drunkard does not have good judgment. Okay? Being drunk or driving under the influence gets you in a lot of trouble with the law. And it can destroy lives, literally. And so we want to be mindful that the criteria is not intended to be restrictive, like, oh, you can't do this. You can't have a little bit of fun in your life. No, it's like God's people and God's leaders should have clear minds and be able to make good decisions and not have our judgment clouded. And so I would encourage anybody when it comes to the subject of alcohol, if it's not a problem for you, it's not a problem for you. But if it is a problem for you, ask God for help and ask other Christians for help. People who will be safe and who won't judge you and who walk with you through that process. But a leader in the church should not be a drunkard, should not be violent, literally should not be getting into fights. I've known some scrappy pastors. I've known some guys who they get, and you know, I mean, come on, you've been around enough people in your life that sometimes you just want to punch somebody in the mouth, right? Because there are no words left, right? But a pastor needs to be self-controlled, right? That even comes a little bit later. We're not called as pastors to punch people in the mouth. We're not called to lay hands violently on people or to threaten people. The other idea of being violent is to threaten people with violence. I have been in the Christian church since I can remember, and I've seen some pretty violent leaders. I've seen people who use the violence of intimidation, manipulation, of deception. They've lied to people and thus imparted violence on people in the name of Jesus. But it is important to also see he's actually talking about getting into fights. And that's part of it. Not greedy for gain, money, wealth, power, influence, recognition should never be motivators for ministry. And yet we've all experienced people who are in it for the money, the fame, the power, the control that they can have on others. So the Bible goes very much against what we have labeled as Christian in these days. Whenever I see bad Christian leadership, I don't call it bad Christian leadership. I call it bad leadership. And I'll use words like wicked and evil and unbiblical and ungodly because it's what they are. Okay, a pastor who manipulates their position and uses it to get money or favors or even, you know, improper conduct towards members of their church, that's just evil. That's from the pit of hell. That's not from God. And so it's important for people who go into the ministry to be mindful that it's not about money, wealth, power, influence, or recognition. The motivation should be, I'm a servant of God. And I believe that there is a biblical precedence for compensation for those who serve in ministry, but that has gotten wildly out of hand in our time. He even gets the idea of being simple in our living, when he talks about not being greedy for gain. I think it's the King James who says, not greedy for filthy lucre. It's just a weird word. But essentially it just means like all the icky stuff that you can accumulate when you're manipulating outcomes and just gaining everything for yourself. Like God has not called us to be greedy for gain. Paul was willing to work at times to support his own ministry. Many pastors actually work bivocationally, they call it, outside of their church, where they've got a career during the week, part-time or full-time, and then their church is able to compensate them, and sometimes not at all. But in the meantime, whatever the situation is, the motivation is what God is addressing. As servants and stewards, I'm not doing it for money. We're not doing it for personal gain. We're doing it for God's glory. And then we trust him to provide in the meantime. Hospitable means to open your heart and home to people who need help in their faith. To be a lover of good is to be a lover of good. That's pretty self-explanatory. Self-controlled. You know, all these negative things that he has talked about, they all get in check when we're self-controlled. And what's a fruit of the Spirit? Self-control, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Why? Because how does all that other stuff work is if I'm under control. And so That kind of deals with a lot of stuff in all of our lives. If we say, Lord, help me to be more self-controlled. That when I'm tempted to go in a certain direction that I shouldn't, that the Holy Spirit would say, self-control. That when I'm ready to lock and load and punch somebody, Lord would say, self-control. Right? These are the things that will help us to walk upright before the Lord, which is the next thing, having being upright, good reputation with insiders and outsiders of the faith. To be holy. Now, this is a wild one right here. Did you know that if you believe in Jesus, you are holy? It goes this way. You're either a saint or you ain't. Saint means holy. To be a saint is to be holy. Well, how can I be holy? Sometimes I don't think very good, and I don't say good things, and I don't do good things. Do you put your faith in God? Do you believe in Jesus, that he's the one that makes us holy, that he's the one that makes us righteous? Then you are holy. And the idea of holiness is also devotion. That if you are holy, that means you are devoted to God. And I want to encourage you this. Being devoted to God is not simply church attendance. It's not just reading through a Bible plan, but it's purposely pursuing his presence. God can be encountered. You can meet with God. You can hear from God. How much do we want it? Are we willing to set aside the distractions? Are we willing to turn off the electronics? Are we willing to separate ourselves from a busy and noisy way of life or a busy and noisy environment and begin to set aside time to be quiet and to listen and to be devoted to hearing from God? The idea of Christian meditation has been lost. And the idea is not some sort of weird new age, you know, thingamajiggy. No, it's to say, God, I'm gonna spend time. It says here, and I love this, and if you haven't underlined it or highlighted it yet, please do this. Verse 2, God who never lies. Meditate on that. Find yourself some quiet time and quiet space to just meditate and thank God that he will never lie to you. And if he will never lie to you, then the only thing he's going to tell you is the truth. And the truth is sometimes going to be uncomfortable and it's going to hurt. But someone who says, Lord, I want a holy life, is ready to be devoted to his presence, to actually separate themselves from the mundane or the routine of life and to separate themselves from other people for certain periods of time to get closer to God. It is so hard to do that in our day, isn't it? It is so hard to turn off the distractions. And I would really encourage you, find some ways to do it. It can be as simple as taking that phone and putting it in a completely different room and shutting it off, and then find that quiet place and just sit down 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever you can start with, and just say, Lord, I want to meditate on this truth that you never lie. And just let the Lord speak to you, and he will. It's amazing how he will speak when we let him. You know, there's a lot more to say, and for the sake of time, I'm not wanting to rush through this, but here is why order and leadership is needed in verse 10. Paul says there are many in the culture who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision party, a situation specific to this context. They were a legalistic sect of Jews who were equating salvation in Christ with keeping Jewish law. Oh, sure, you can be a Christian, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to do all the things that the law requires. And without being too graphic, it required all the men to have a certain procedure performed. And if you didn't, you were out. And that was a contention all throughout the New Testament about what a true Christian was. Did you still have to be Jewish and keep the Jewish law? And so this particular sect that Paul is addressing, it says they must be silenced. Why? Because they were upsetting entire families with false doctrine. They were wrecking people's faith in Jesus, in the truth, with their lies. And not only was there this false religious approach to it, but he also would say here in verse 12 and 13 that Cretan culture itself was pervasive in the church. This is one of their own prophets, not that he was given the same credibility as a biblical prophet, but he said one of their own prophets said that they're liars, evil, lazy, and gluttons. Man, what a terrible commentary. And yet when you look at our country, it's everywhere, isn't it? And these are the things we have to fight against too. We have to fight against our own heart's tendency towards deception, towards evil, towards laziness, and towards gluttony, or that is satisfying our own desires. And so because of the culture, because of our tendency to rebel against God, and because of God's desire that we would be in right relationship with Him, we need good leaders and we need good order. We need good leaders who will lead people to Jesus first. The best leadership you could ever exert, the best influence you could ever have, is to lead as many people as possible to faith in Jesus. Take a personal inventory of how many conversations you've had in 2025 with somebody about Jesus. Maybe it's a lot, maybe it's not much at all. I would encourage you, step up. Begin to just let Jesus be a part of your everyday conversation. You never know where to go. Some people will tell you to shut up. Some people will tell you to go to hell. You're like, well, I'm not going. I can't go. I believe in Jesus. Okay, people will blaspheme. They'll say all sorts of terrible things, or they'll want to get you in arguments about all, you know, Christianity and this movie called Zeitgeist and blah, blah, blah. And they do all this stuff. And it's like, you know, that's fine. I'm not trying to force this on anybody, but if I could leave you with one thing, if you believe in Jesus, you will have the hope for eternal life. And that's worth more than anything you could ever gain in this world. So a good leader, Christians and leaders in church will lead people to Jesus, lead people with God's word. We're going to talk more about doctrine next Sunday. Doctrine means teaching. What should we be teaching ourselves and teaching each other? Okay, we are to lead into godly living, into faithful living, into sound faith and doctrine. We're to lead by example. We're to lead with clarity, conviction, and courage. Really, what we need in our churches, what we need in our homes, what we need in our culture, is we need leaders who will rise above the culture and will rise above personal convenience. Now I'm talking about us. We can point our fingers at the culture, how bad and evil and lazy and gluttonous. No, personal convenience. Be willing to sacrifice and say, Lord, show me how I can give up what I believe is something I need for something that has eternal consequence. We need good leaders who are going to lead and influence for good. Can I challenge you with this? Whether you step up as a leader in our church or not, I pray that God would bring all the right people to step into those different opportunities for leadership. Will you commit to lead where God has planted you? In your home? In your job? Wherever God sends you, the people that you're going to encounter on a daily basis, will you make a commitment to lead? Because we need good leaders. We need God's people to lead people to Jesus. That's the challenge. Can I invite you, if you're able to stand, and let's commit to that together today? Father in heaven, thank you for your word that's challenging, that's encouraging, that exposes, Lord, what is lacking in us, but also provides everything that we need. Lord, thank you for your word that provides us with the promise of eternal life. And God, you never lie. Your promises are yes and amen. And so, Lord, in faith, an acceptance of your truth, of your promise for eternal life, of the power of Jesus Christ to transform lives. Lord, we're committed, and we commit ourselves to you, which we know we'll have to do every day. We commit ourselves to you to lead where you plant us. If it's like Titus and you plant him in a culture like Crete, and we're just evil and wicked all around and false religion, then Lord, give us the courage to do that. And if it's just going home and loving our family well, give us the courage to do that. Lord, we commit to you. We thank you that you provide to us all that we need for faith and godliness. We trust you and we love you. And we thank you, God, for loving us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you as you walk with Jesus today. Take care.